This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. A frantic father begs Jesus to heal his little girl who is near death. Mourners laugh when the Lord informs them everything will be okay, even though the little girl had just died. Jesus takes her by the hand, and up she gets, right as rain. It's a wonderful story with some heavy theological implications, and today we're going to take a closer look. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to live the life we cannot live, die the death we deserve to die, and rise again, firstborn from among the dead. Teach us your way, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Card kicking us off, The Nazarene.
The Nazarene had come to live the life of every man, and he felt the fascination of the stars. And as he wandered through this weary world, he wondered and he wept, for there were so few who listened to his call. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. Nazarene could hunger, and the Nazarene could cry, and he could laugh with all the fullness of his heart. And those who hardly knew him, and those who knew him well, could feel the contradiction from the start. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me.
Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Today's passage is long and complex. It relates historical events that occurred in a particular order but showcases two different, more or less unrelated miracles performed by the Lord. So somewhat atypically, we're going to look at the first and third segments of the passage while leaving the middle bit for next time. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and then 35b through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell down at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Then skipping to the middle of 35, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kummi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. The Lord has now returned to the western bank of the Sea of Galilee. We're not told if this was the exact spot from which he had departed in chapter 4, verse 35, but the parallel passage in Matthew 9:1 indicates he had returned to the same region, that is, his own city, Capernaum. Once again, a great crowd has gathered at the seashore to hear him speak. Luke 8, verse 40 says, they were all waiting for him when he arrived. But before long, a man named Jairus, a senior leader of the local synagogue where the Lord had recently healed a demoniac, came to Jesus begging him to help his gravely ill daughter. In our humanness, we can easily forget that Jesus is God. He will one day resurrect bodies that have turned to dust thousands of years ago. Getting there just in time is irrelevant. God's timing is always perfect. And so we have the Father's statement, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." It's a reasonable request, though it demonstrates a less robust faith than, for example, the Roman centurion, Luke chapter 7, 1-10, who, when Jesus offered to go heal his beloved servant laying at death's door, recognized that the Lord's personal appearance was unnecessary. God the Son could be anywhere at all and respond without changing locations. And yet, look how Jesus condescends to Jairus. Mark 5, verse 24, agreeing to go with him. So that brings us to the parenthetical incident, right in the middle of the text, where the Lord encountered a woman with an issue of blood. Again, we'll save that for next time. Skipping then to verse 35b, we're going to pick it up right in the middle of the sentence. There came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Three things. Firstly, whoever these messengers were, they lacked Jairus' faith. They believed, now that the girl had passed away, Jesus no longer had power to deal with her. She's dead. It's too late. Don't bother the rabbi. Secondly, Jesus was right there listening. While the Lord had supernatural capacity to know what people were thinking, in this case, the messengers delivered their bitter words right in front of him, indicating that they were not the least bit embarrassed at expressing their unbelief. Perhaps it had never occurred to them. They were blaspheming the Messiah. Thirdly, here we find one of the more than 100 occasions in the Bible where God commands someone, "Fear not. Be not afraid, just believe." If you give in to fear, you are not believing. If you're believing God, if you're trusting Him, then you're not giving in to fear. Now, everyone experiences fear, sometimes, particularly anxiety, the fear of failure. The question is, what then? If your beautiful child lies dying, you will experience a great many emotions, and most of them are going to be extremely negative. But if you are in the Lord, if you are prayerfully leaning on Him in the midst of your unparalleled grief, you will also enjoy His supernatural peace that passes all understanding, His perfect love, that casts out all fear. And the issue for Jairus isn't, fear not, I'll raise her from the dead. It's fear not and believe. Trust the Lord to do what is right and good, which might mean bringing your daughter back. Or it might mean taking her to heaven. But fear not. Just believe. All the same. And remember, biblical faith always has an object, and that singular object is Yahweh. One vacuous trick of the unbelieving is to claim adherence to belief while playing fast and loose with who or what they have faith in. Christians are not merely people of faith, we are people of the faith. Mark 5:37, and he, Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. It's worth noting, as the Lord's earthly ministry rolls forward, increasingly Peter, James, and John would play a special role in certain events. That means 9 of the 12 apostles were excluded. God determines them that are his, calls those whom he pleases, and deploys his servants according to his own good pleasure. If you're tail-end Charlie in whatever context Yahweh has you serving, don't grumble. Rejoice that you're a part of the kingdom, even if you're sitting in the nosebleed section. The pattern Jesus sets in calling certain disciples to special ministry contains important implications for us also. When you're pondering your own ministry and reflecting on your eventual departure, whether through retirement or death or relocation, give careful consideration to your succession. Small local churches are notoriously bad at selecting pastors, for example, so if you think you might be gone in the next 5 years, shepherd, you and the church leadership should be actively seeking your replacement. And this applies not only to pastors, but Sunday school superintendents, youth leaders, visitation team coordinators, hospitality chiefs, and so forth. Churches that don't actively pursue a specific, yet flexible, plan for succession nearly always die. Because eventually, as the current generation of servants gets older, there's no one left to do the work. And like the Lord, don't worry about offending people by being selective with your candidates. Jesus cared not a whit if the 9 apostles excluded from the core group thought they would have done a better job than Peter, James, and John. God makes men to differ, brother. And if you think that's unfair or unjust, you blaspheme. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. The world is what it is. Jesus neither denied this nor ignored it. When someone dies, especially a child, the natural and perfectly appropriate response is profound grief. And the Lord isn't mocking this, although it might seem so. The call of the gospel is not, come on, pull yourself together, man. What's with the tears? But rather, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. And I mention that because in the very next verse, 39, we see this. And when Jesus had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. I should mention some conservative Bible commentaries take the Lord's words, she is not dead, but sleeping, to mean that Jesus had already brought her back to life, and the people, had they been a little more with it, should have at least checked for a pulse. But you don't have to read the text that way. The Bible often refers to physical death as sleep, at least in the case of believers. Because for us, death has lost its sting. When our eyes close at the end of this lifetime, they immediately open into eternity and God's forever presence. Now, it seems the Lord is rebuking these folk, and in a sense he is, but not for the reasons you might think. He isn't belittling their misery, but their lack of faith. Jairus trusted that Jesus could heal his daughter. The mourners did not. As evidenced by their visceral reaction, verse 40, they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John, and went in to where the child was. Incredulity was no stranger to Jesus. He was scoffed at more often than not, especially by so-called experts who couldn't begin to comprehend who it was they were dealing with. This, however, bore no relevance to the Lord's mission or motivation. Jesus came to save sinners, raising them from spiritual death to eternal life. And when this crowd of mourners laughed at him, it didn't slow him down one bit. He boots him out and gets on with it. Remember, miraculous healings and revivifications were symbolic of the greater spiritual reality, regeneration. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kummi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." I should probably explain what's going on here. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew. A few chapters are written in another Semitic language, Aramaic, the tongue of the Chaldean peoples of Babylon, where the Jews were held captive for some 7 decades. During that time, the majority of Judah's population lost their Hebrew language altogether. And by Jesus' time, 5 centuries later, almost nobody spoke Hebrew. The native tongue of Judea was now Aramaic. And that's the language Jesus is speaking to Jairus' daughter here. "Little girl, get up." Notice the Lord takes the child by the hand. He wakes her as simply and cleanly as one might from a nap. And the same holds true for us, brother, as much as death is the king of fears. It becomes nothing more than a momentary door from this life into the next when you're in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-56 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For us, Christian, death no longer has any sway. For us, who have passed from death to life, all that remains is the sure anticipation of heaven's glory, already secured in the Lord, who lived the life we could not live, his obedience imputed to us, died the death we deserved to die, his righteousness imputed to us, rose from the grave victorious, his victory imputed to us, who will one day also rise from the dead imperishable when we receive new, glorious bodies like unto his. Mark chapter 5, verse 42, "And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement." There are 3 people, the Gospels say, Jesus raised from the dead in this way. The little girl, his friend, Lazarus, and a widow's only son. However, these life-restoring miracles were revivifications, not resurrections. Revivification means bringing someone back to mortal life. This little girl, later, died again, as did Lazarus and the widow's son. Resurrection, on the other hand, is everlasting. Here and in Luke chapter 8, verse 42, we're told the girl was 12. Who was she? What was it about this girl that prompted Jesus to help her? She was 12 years old, the daughter of a local synagogue official, but we don't know anything about her. Was she nice or smart or pretty? We don't even know if she believed in Jesus herself. But notice that none of this meant a thing when Jesus took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, get up." If she didn't believe in him before, she did now. Some might wonder why, in verse 43, the Lord tells those present not to speak about the girl's raising. All of this flows back to the purpose behind all such miracles. The temporary healings Jesus routinely performed look forward to the much greater healing he offers widely to all who will repent and believe on him. The great earth-shattering wonder of a revivification, you'll notice they were all stunned by this child's revival, is nothing compared to resurrection. The trifling trivia of healed stage 4 cancer is nothing compared to the radical soul surgery of a completely changed heart washed clean of sin. Where the world says certain sins are unavoidable, certain transgressive propensities immutable, Jesus brings the kind of change that, as the old song says, leads the strict dictator to retire, fire the army, and teach the poor origami. The world denies the possibility of such change. Some nations write laws actually banning people from even suggesting that a person drawn to certain sexual sins, for example, could ever be remade. But the Bible says if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. So the world can go suck a lemon. Jesus is Lord. In short, Christ told Jairus and the missus to keep quiet because public knowledge of the little girl's awakening, yes, would only serve to distract from the focus God wanted to keep on first things, eternal things. And Yahweh performs miracles today. And if you need his help, you should by all means ask, brother, no matter how big or small the matter. But don't become so enamored with the Lord's temporal mercies that you lose sight of the greater things. The biggest and most important miracles the Holy Spirit does right now, by far, is regeneration, taking a spiritually dead person and making him alive in Christ, granting him the gifts of repentance and saving faith. And that miracle is priority number one before we start looking at the laundry list of a person's sins. Sin is sin, and all of our sin must be mortified in time, but not before dealing with the biggest sin of all, the sin of unbelief. And so we preach the gospel to that end. Even as the world laughs and scoffs and thinks us crazy for celebrating the homegoing of a beloved saint, while the rest of them are crying the blues, Christians mourn, to be sure. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Though he die, yet shall he live. Though he die. I'm going to die. But dead is merely asleep when Jesus is the one dropping by to wake you. I remember years ago a very touching moment attending a funeral where a young man stood at the podium demonstrating his clear understanding of this biblical truth. His saved sibling had succumbed to cancer. And he offered up a wonderful eulogy, God-honoring, gospel-rich, but then finished with these words. Good night, my sister. See you in the morning. And a brief word concerning the Lord's instruction to give Jairus' daughter something to eat. God heals through both natural and supernatural means. The little girl, though fully restored, needed to get her strength after her convalescence. Remember, Yahweh's provision encompasses the totality of methods and mechanisms, seen and unseen, regular and irregular, natural and supernatural. In receiving and enjoying the Lord's supernatural provision, don't neglect the more ordinary modes of grace, which, by the way, includes medical science. So wrapping up, Jesus heals. He is God and has full authority to heal any disease or disorder, even the genetic sort you're born with. And, yes, Jesus raises the dead and will do so en masse at the end of time. But when it comes to revivification, let's not forget the thousands upon countless thousands of people who died during the Lord's earthly lifetime, whom he did not lift a finger to raise. Together with the myriads of sick and lame and blind and deaf, whom he did not heal. Is God capable of doing such miracles? Well, of course he is. And sometimes he says yes when you ask him for that sort of healing. But remember, if the Lord merely heals your terminal illness, but not your heart, he's done a very small thing. On the other hand, if he leaves you terminal, but makes your soul ready for eternity, oh, he has done an infinitely greater thing. We live in a fallen world, and until King Jesus destroys and replaces this world, a fallen world, this will remain. His miracles aren't intended to make this planet paradisiacal, but rather to give us a taste of the perfect world to come. So like Jairus, if you need help, ask of God and gratefully receive what he chooses to give, remembering all the while that in the whole of the Bible, there was only one parting of the Red Sea, one David and Goliath, one Jonah and the whale, one escape from the fiery furnace, one escape from the lion's den, and so forth. And of the few revivifications in the Bible, only one man whose request resulted in the raising of his little girl. Set your expectations accordingly. And our Heavenly Father, how sweet to spend this hour in your word. Grant us ever-deepening confidence in your scriptures. Write them on our hearts so that in the time of need, they will be at hand to encourage us and others. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's For Him, Be Thou My Vision on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.